morning is longer than this, but we shortened it to Psalms 119:54. Psalms 119:54. I'm going to let Brother Mark give you the longer rendition of that. So, Brother Mark, we'll turn the meeting over to you.
Thank you, Brother Larry. We've enjoyed working in the harvest work with you over the years. Brother Larry is a lot of fun to go witness with. If you haven't had the opportunity, it's well worth the time. Brethren, we want to once again bring the love of hope. There's some that are here today from Hope, and those that aren't would have liked to have been with you and would have their love sent to you. We want to thank you once again for the hour that you'll give us. It is a strange experience in many ways. If I sat down and asked Elwa to listen to me for an hour, that might be pushing it, you know. So we appreciate the sacrifice. Brethren, our thoughts today will come from several reprints, and we'd like to give those ahead of time to you for the very simple reason that we do not believe in a priesthood. We are not part of a priesthood. We don't have a priesthood, and we should prove these things out for ourselves. If so be it's been spoken, it's true, then we can say yes. We agree with that. But if not, then we should prove it out whether it be true or not. Reprint 2230, give it the brethren. Reprint 5878. And reprint 3122. Give it to you again. Reprint 2230. Reprint 5878. And reprint 3122. We'll give some other reprints as we go along. We think it'll be helpful. Let's turn to Psalms 119 if we might. Psalms 119 and verse 54. Thy statutes have been the songs, have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Today, brethren, we would like to consider the songs in the house of our pilgrimage. The church has long been pilgrims. It has been a very, very long experience for the church. They have been herded and pushed in all parts of the world. Killed. We are considered nuts. We have given ourselves for the brethren, and sometimes even among the brethren we're not thought highly of. The brethren have been ridiculed, beat, and killed throughout all this gospel age. We've told this story before, but it's meant a lot to us, and we'll just relate it to you also, the true story, that in Auschwitz, the leader of Auschwitz, the man that was in charge of the commandant, it was the German word for that, knew one of the brethren while growing up and made her his cook so she wouldn't poison him. Because he knew, even under adverse circumstances, she wouldn't kill him. Well, also put her in a position to give food to the brethren. Mm-hmm. For this, all this trial, we have been given only one thing. That's hope and faith. We have been given the opportunity to really do one thing. And that is to make our enemies our friends. We appreciate one time Abraham Lincoln was asked what he thought of the South. They're your enemies. And he says, we need to kill our enemies, destroy them. And he says, I destroy my enemies by making them my friends. So we too have that privilege. In Isaiah 52:7, we're described as the feet members. We'd like to read that if we could. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. In the third volume on 236, Brother Russell describes these poor He says, these poor bruised feet, how despised of men. None but yourselves fully appreciate the joy that you have in proclaiming the present truth. In saying unto Zion that the time is at hand for the setting up of the kingdom, and declaring that Emmanuel's reign of righteousness, soon to be inaugurated, is to bless all the families of the earth. But though despised of men, the feet of Christ and their present mission are highly esteemed on the other side of the veil by the glorified members, fellow members of the body, and by their glorious head, who will be willing to confess such faithfulness one before his Father and all his holy messengers. What a beautiful thought, brethren, that our experiences every day are looked at by those that have gone before us and are cheering for us. We have to wait till Isaiah 40 and 5 are fulfilled, we believe. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Brethren, this is our pilgrimage. It's the pilgrimage of the flesh and its current surroundings. It's not an easy walk, but it's one we signed up for. And it's what a privilege that will never be repeated. In a trillion years from now, it'll be a memory of the church. But our Lord is a wonderful paymaster. So we are willing to sing songs while we go through this pilgrimage while we're in the flesh. And that's a wonderful correspondence. If you think about it, brethren, the Lord says, come, suffer with me. And you can sing while you're doing it. And that's what he's really doing, isn't it? We are singing because of the joy that we have within us. In one of the reprints we gave you, in reprint 2230, it has a part in there where Brother Russell tells us the seriousness of where we're at. He says, we're standing before the George judgment. He says, the Lord's testing us. He's proving us to see whether we love him, whether we're willing to sacrifice, whether we're willing to take the self-denials. Well, recently there was a sister that gave us this quote, and she changed it just a little bit. Instead of saying the Lord is looking at you, she put the word I in there. And we'd like to read it. We think it's a wonderful value. So this altered quote from reprint 2230. All through this pilgrimage, I am standing at the bar of the Lord's judgment. He is testing me, proving me, to see whether or not I love him and the things which make for righteousness and peace. And if so, how much am I willing to sacrifice for righteousness' sake? He marks the degree of my love by the measure of my self-denials and self-sacrifices for his sake, for the truth's sake. That's how we're being judged, brethren. So what do the scriptures say that we should have as this attitude of being a pilgrim? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, if we could, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And we'll start with verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Do you feel comfortable with where you're at in your life, brethren? You like your home? Pretty nice home? You like your car? Like your family? They could all be gone tomorrow. While we are not looking for the kingdom as our chief goal, while we get these present things in our mind as being feeling comfortable, it's a dangerous thing. And I'm not saying we shouldn't enjoy the things we have. I'm saying we shouldn't appreciate what we've got. But they should not be the chief things in our lives at all. Because if they are, then we are absent from the Lord. And that's a proportional thing. It might change from day to day too. But whatever the case is, if we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. You know, brethren, there has been some that have had experiences where they've been told that they got cancer and they're going to die. We know of a sister that was told that she had a tumor, a huge tumor. They had to go in and take it out, and they thought it was cancerous. And when they told her it was not, it was full of water, and she was going to live, she said she was disappointed. That's the right attitude, isn't it? Because, in the next verse, for we walk by faith and not by sight. It's put there parenthetically. Saying, oh, by the way, I'm sure you're aware of this, but just thought I'd mention it to you. You know, we're all walking by faith and not by sight. What do you have physically that proves that the Lord is with you? Nothing. You have nothing physically that you can lay your hands on and say, the Lord is with me. We know the Spirit witnesses to us, doesn't it? And we all have those witnesses. And they are just as sure as someone giving you a gold coin that says you are the Lord's. But we have nothing physical. It's all by faith. Everything's by faith. Next verse. Verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You ever thought what it would be like to be a fly on the wall in President Bush's office? You thought about that? Sharon comes, you're a fly on the wall, you get to listen. You got eight eyes. The eyes would be kind of hard because they got really weird eyes. But you could listen really well, right? The saints on the other side of the veil are doing that. And they're influencing what's being done. So we should. We should be willing to be absent from this body to be present with the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting we all go out and commit suicide. That would be ridiculous because we don't have a choice. We don't get a vote of when we die. But we should be willing to say, I'm willing to leave this life for something better. Let's go on to the next verse, if we could. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. We, in our mind, we think this is a double meaning here. One is, we should be acceptable to the Lord no matter what we're doing. Whether on the other side, because we know we'd be acceptable then, or now. But also this labor continues on the other side. Their works do follow them. It's just the hard part of it. The tiredness is gone. So whether we die now, we die on the other side of the veil, or go to the other side of the veil, or we wait for a little while, we're still going to be doing the same work. The job description is the same, you might say. So brethren, we think that it's the attitude. It's all about the mind. Remember, there was a brother in our class that did contract cancer. And they put him on a very strict diet. It was a nasty diet, if you think about it. It wasn't very tasty at all. And I asked him one time, I said, you know, that must be a trial. He says, if this is a trial, what's that say about me? That's always stuck in my head, brethren. If that's a trial, what's that really say about where we're at in our walk? So the frequencies of the song we sing and the kinds of song we sing depend on how we view our experiences. How are we able to see the glory beyond the fields of sacrifice? Can we do that? Can we see where we're going, or are we so in tune with what's going on today? The apostle, we believe, draws this picture for us when he talks about Abraham as an example. In Hebrews 11, we'd like to go there, and we think he describes this just wonderfully. While back, they had a question, trivial question. If you had an hour to spend with someone that was dead, who would you want to spend it with? Of course, our Lord, top of the list. But the Apostle Paul wouldn't be too far on that list in our mind, I'm sure, for most of us. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We think about our experience and we say, oh, what a trial. You have a trial at work, or you have a trial whatever, and it's a trial to you. And I'm sure it is. It's a trial to me, and I'm sure it's a trial to all of us. But these died horrible deaths, and they didn't even receive the promise. All they got was faith. A continuation that one day they would. We are guaranteed that the moment we die, we'll be with our Lord and receive our promise. But they were able to look afar off. And I think the apostle is telling us that we should also be looking afar off. Realizing if you look afar off, you realize you are a pilgrim and a stranger. You don't make your home here. Look afar off. Let's go to the next verse if we could. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. So what he's saying is, the Lord says, Abraham, get and leave and go in there to that country. Go on in there. So Abraham says, yeah, okay, let's do that. They all pick up and they go and they move there. And then the Lord says, you know, this is going to be your land, but not right now. Maybe later. We're not now. Abraham could have said, all right, good idea. I like that idea. I'm going back home. And we'll get that in the future. Good idea, let's do that. And he would have been well within his rights. But what's the apostle saying here in the next verse? But now they desire a better country. That is heaven. Heavenly. Wherefore God is not to be ashamed to be called their God. And he hath prepared for them a city. So because they didn't do that, because they didn't say, oh, that's future, we'll worry about that. But they hung on as close as they could. They were blessed because of that. We too, brethren, in Revelation 21:2, are guaranteed a city. Here we see in Revelation 21:2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Think about if you're a fiancé, you're the male, and you come to the wedding, and you got 5 minutes, you know, you're there, and your bride comes in, she's dressed in jeans, says, I'll be with you in a moment, I'm a little busy, and she goes off and does some things. 2 hours later, she's still not ready, we're still looking at the watch, and she's in there, you know, watching TV or something. How would you feel about that? You kind of figure she may not be as committed as you'd like her to be. What kind of bride prepares herself during the wedding? None. Zero is it. We have to prepare ourselves before the wedding, brethren. Now. Well, we won't be part of that wedding. Or we'll say, sorry, you don't have time for me. I don't have much time for you either. I'm sorry. It's a quid pro quo thing, brethren. That's Latin for you give me something and I'll give you something. So we think that the apostle here is describing our condition and comparing it to Abraham. You know, Abraham never had a house. Never really owned any land except for the land that he buried his wife in. And we read in Genesis 23:19, he had to buy that land. He had to buy it. It was his. God had given it to him. Of course, I'm sure if I told the land and title deed office down in our county, they got to give me some land. It's mine now. So just go ahead and record it. They probably wouldn't want to do that. And that's what they had the problem with in his time. You had to have faith to believe that it was his land. So in Hebrews 23:9 we read, and he gave him, that he may give me the cave of Mishpat, which he hath, which is in the end of the field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it to me for a possession of a burying place among them. Abraham never even had an altar that was permanent. You read, he always had to build one. He was truly a stranger and a pilgrim in his own land. What did the Lord say he's going to give for us? Doesn't he say he'll give us the uttermost parts of the earth for our inheritance? Isn't the same thing here? We're living in a land that's ours. The world will be ours to help and to fix and to take care of. That's our inheritance. We are truly like Abraham. Let's take a look at another example, if we might. And it's Paul's own example. And that's in Acts 16. What we think is wonderful about this is that the Apostle Paul doesn't just say, you know, this is a really good thing to do. You should do it. Yeah, you got to do this. So on and so forth. He says, look what I'm doing. Follow me as I follow Christ. He lived his example. Now, in Acts 16, in verses 9 and 10, we think is a wonderful thought of Paul and shows his character. And it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man from Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately he endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, we think it's important to note here, he didn't pull out his day timer and say, well, what time do I have open? I think I can fit you in on a Thursday. We'll go to Macedonia on Thursday, so on and so forth. Everything else was wiped clean. I'm sure he had plans for the next day. Maybe he had some commitments on tents he had to finish up or whatever. But he said, no, I need to go to Macedonia. And that's what he did. It shows a commitment on his part to immediately do what he was asked to do. So in verse 14, it talks about he met a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of, Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And it goes on and says her whole household was baptized. Now this is a pretty amazing thing. Paul shows up, sees someone by the river, he talks to him. Certainly a wonderful manifestation from the Lord. This is what he should be doing, right? Well, then they go around, they start preaching the word. While he's there, he spends some time. And they have a little bit of a problem. And that is, there was a certain woman that was possessed of a spirit, and she was following him around. And she was obviously a lunatic, obviously possessed of an evil spirit. And she's saying things like, oh, this is a servant of the Most High God, is what he says in verse 17, which shows you the way of salvation. Well, you'd like people saying that, but you probably wouldn't want someone possessed following you around saying that. It's not the best advertisement, you might say. It's causing a lot of trouble. And everywhere he goes, they follow him. So Paul turns around and says in verse 18, and this she did for many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And he came out of her that same hour. Well, you think, well, that's pretty good. You got a problem with the demon, Paul takes care of it, everybody's happy. It's a win-win situation. Paul gets rid of the person following him around, and she gets rid of the demon. Works out pretty good. But of course, people were upset. People that were making money off of this possession were upset. And we read that in verse 19. And verse 19 through 22. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they were cast into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe. Well, the story doesn't end very well, does it? No, as they say in some business I've been in, they'll say, no good deed goes unpunished. And that's exactly what's happened here. Paul does a good deed, and he's punished for it, because it really ruins the economy of other people. I appreciate Brother Russell's comments on this. He says that many times the things we will put forth in the truth has an adverse effect on temporal experiences that we might have. And that's pretty much the way it goes. So what's Paul's reaction? Well, I can tell you probably what my reaction might be, or maybe some other brethren, we'd be sitting there saying, well, you know, what did we do wrong? Maybe we went a little too far with getting rid of the demon. You know, that's probably over the edge. We were okay till we got to that point. We had to blow it, and that was really wrong. Now the Lord had to say, that's what happens. But the apostle didn't have that attitude. Because in verse 25 it says, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And they sang so loud that everybody could hear them. The prisoners heard them. You know, the apostle Paul could have had a lot of different thoughts. He could have said, well, you know, maybe I'd eaten some really bad stuff that night and I just had a dream. It was, you know, it was just a dream. It wasn't really like the Lord covered before me. I maybe shouldn't have come to Macedonia in the first place. Maybe I misread the dream. Or, as we said, maybe you should have left the demon alone. Or maybe I did something really wrong. Maybe I overstepped some bounds or whatever. And you might say, well, what did he do wrong? But that's not his attitude. And I believe sometimes, brethren, we can do that with ourselves. We can just overanalyze things to the extent that we miss the blessing that's there. Sometimes we are going to get punishment, not for doing wrong, but for doing good. And we think, let's go to Job 34 if we could. And we think there's a lesson there also on the same line. You know, in Job 34, Job has a lot of comforters that really weren't worth their salt, as you know. And I've often wondered why he still had that wife. You know, if anything that could have got destroyed, that probably would have been a good thing. But whatever the case is, he has all of these people with him for 7 days. He's in boils. He's not really saying too much. And finally, they start speaking. And the youngest one, Elihu, he comes back and he says in verse 29, verse 29. When he giveth quietness, who can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against the nation or against a man only. There is, we believe, a pervasive attitude in society of this idea of a prosperity gospel. You do good, Lord will take care of you. You do bad, you're going to be punished. That's just the way things are. I'm sure you've heard that. But brethren, that's just the opposite with us. You are guaranteed to suffer if you live a righteous life. Period. It's not a discussion. It's not maybe ifs and buts. And we should not be questioning all the time why we're in a hard strait. Now, we're not suggesting if we decide one day to give all of our money to the poor and say, here, take all my money. I need to do that. And then the next day we're like, you know, I need something to eat. Probably not a real good idea. That's suffering for foolishness' sake. But we think that if we are doing the best we can to live a righteous life and we receive punishment for that, we should be singing in the house of our pilgrimage these songs that the Apostle Paul and Silas were singing. I work for a Japanese company. It's interesting. My boss wanted to get a new employee. So she walks into the Japanese and says, we want to hire a new person. We have a need. And so the Japanese guy says, okay. He says, no problem. He says, what do you think this person is going to be doing in 15 years? Sure. I don't know. And he says, well, if you can't answer that question, then we're not going to hire him. So we look for the long term here. And if that person is not going to be helpful in 15 years, we don't want to hire him. But we don't have to get rid of him in 10. They take the long view. Now, not all of them do. But at least this man did. He's like saying, you know, we should look out there. And we think, brethren, it's important that we also take the long view. And we want to give an example of Scripture of someone that did take the long view, but doesn't even know that they received a benefit from it. I'd like to go to Genesis 29, if we could, please. And we're going to start with, we want to kind of lead up to this story. In verse 17 or 16, and Laban had two daughters, and the name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah was tender-eyed, But Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Now, what's it mean to be tender-eyed? Some have said cross-eyed, and oh, Sister Edna didn't appreciate that cross-eyed thought. It could be, I think Smith's Bible Dictionary says she was weepy-eyed. She probably cried a lot, maybe. But whatever the case was, she wasn't as pretty as Rachel. Bottom line, she wasn't that pretty. So, and we read in the that through this account, she has to be, you know, they had to trick Jacob into marrying her. You know, Jacob wakes up in the morning, finds out he's got the wrong wife. He's not a happy camper. And he goes and says, Laban, what are you doing to me? Now, we often think of this from the story's sake, but think if you were Leah. How would you feel? Here you are standing, and two people are fighting over whether they want to be married to you or not. And they're cutting a deal to work this all out. You wouldn't feel, they say in psychology, your self-esteem wouldn't be real high, they're thinking. Now, she was to be, I think she was to be considered also. She wasn't part of this deal also. But then again, her father made her do it. So there's consideration there. And we read in verse 30 that Rachel, excuse me, and he went in also into Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. And he served with him yet 7 years more. She was aware, acutely aware of, we would imagine, that she was not loved as much. And it gets really kind of sad, brethren, because you read in verse 32, and Leah conceived, and she bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction, now therefore my husband will love me. So she thinks the Lord is going to look down and relieve her from this trial. You ever had that experience? We hope the Lord would just finally say, okay, maybe I've had enough. Can I get this trial over with? Have I learned my lesson? Can we move on? But that doesn't always happen, does it, brother? Sometimes we need that lesson, don't we? Let's go on to the next verse then, in 33. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me his son also. And she called his name Simeon. She says she was hated now. That's a pretty strong thing to do to your husband, name your kids something that reminds you that you don't love them as much as you do someone else. She was trying to make a point and going around it with using the sledgehammer, we think, effect. She still wanted him to love her. This is a very sad experience, brethren, for Leah. And this wasn't an experience that was for a day or for an hour or for a month or for 6 months. This was years. Years. And then verse 34, and she conceived again and bore a son. And now this time, that my husband may be joined with me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, why name him Levi? Still, she's holding out. This is the third son. Then finally in verse 34, and she conceived again and bore a son. And she said, now why praise the Lord? Therefore, she called his name Judah, and she left barren. Now, why is that significant? We think in the verse 35, we see a growth in Leah, don't we? She's finally said, okay, what I really want to do is serve the Lord. I want His favor. And then how was she rewarded? We think she was rewarded in a way she doesn't even imagine. And we'd like to go to Matthew 1 and 2, if we could. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. And Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, or Judah, and his brethren. And then we also want to go to Revelations 5 and 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, had prevailed to open the door to loose the seven seals thereof. She was allowed to be one of the mothers in line of the Messiah. We think there's no doubt that the Lord made up for the life that lay ahead by allowing her to be one in the line of the Messiah. And I wonder, in the kingdom, when Leah's sitting down and thinking about this, whether she'll appreciate that it was really not worth it. It wasn't that big of a trial compared to what she got. Brethren, we have to have this same attitude. We too go through hard experiences over and over and forever and forever, whether it be of our flesh or whether it be of our brethren, whether it be of the world. Will we not be richly rewarded beyond what we can imagine? Let's move along, brethren, if we can. Has anybody ever called you a heel? Well, you are, you know. You're part of the heel members of the Lord's flock. You're part of the feet members, and you're the heel, the last part that goes into the tabernacle. So next time someone calls you a heel, say, yes, thank you, I am. Brethren, what are our songs? Why do we love the brethren? There's a lot of reasons why we love the brethren. We can love the brethren because they're really nice people, and they are. There's one people in society that I have seen that I haven't seen any other group in the world that can be kicked in the teeth so many times and still love each other. It's amazing. There's more forgiveness here with the brethren than you can imagine. So they're a wonderful group. So if nothing else, we could love each other because of that, right? And that would be worthy, we think, of love. But we don't think that's what we should love each other for. We should love each other because of the doctrines. Because the character that you see in your brethren is an outgrowth of the doctrines. The churches could have never done what was done during the dark ages to each other, of torture and all the things that were done, without the understanding of hell. You know, the Lord's going to punish them pretty soon, torture them. Why can't we? That was the ability for them to do what they did based on that doctrine. Our doctrines allow us to have certain perspectives also. And this is the songs in the house of our pilgrimage. If we love our brethren for any other reason than the truth, then our love is based on the wrong premise. Now, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't love the brethren. We've got a chance to, you know, in this class here, Brother Jim and Sister Roberta and I were all immersed together. And there's a closeness there that we've known over the years that comes from the flesh. And we realize it's from the flesh. But there is a deeper love that we all have for each other because of the doctrines. And if we give those doctrines up, our love will be diminished. And if it's not diminished because of the doctrines being given up, then our love is based on the wrong premise. Period. However you look at it. We have never met our Lord. But we can learn from His doctrines what He was. We can read the story of the blind man, the account of the blind man, and realize the character that our Lord had by the things He practiced. And the songs that we sing are the doctrines. It is what we encourage each other by these doctrines. The song we sing is the same song that's been sung for all these thousands of years. We have more verses. But it's the same tune. And because we have more tune, we have more verses, we also have more responsibility. It is a song of love, but of sorrow and suffering. It is very similar, we believe, to the cup that we drink, a cup of sorrow and a cup of joy. And brethren, it is our treasure. This side of the veil. Friendships that are developed here and now based on the truth, not so much on the flesh, but based on the truth, will continue on the other side of the veil. And we will be just as close, if not more, if it's based on the right thing. Brethren, we all have things that we have to work on. I have things to work on. You have things to work on. I don't want to give you a list, but I'm sure you could probably, if you want to start making a list of yourself or others, you could probably make a pretty nice list. One of the things that we think help us to take and get these things out, get rid of these problems, is we think the pressing of experiences. And we think one of the ways we get those pressing experiences is by working with the brethren. And one way we can do that is by working in the harvest work together. We look at it as an always press or a grape press. Where you have all these grapes, you throw them in, you throw in the stems, you throw in everything, just throw it all in there. And you press down real hard, and what do you get out? You only get one thing out. You get the grape juice. The rest of it is really of no use. And that's what our experiences do for us. It pushes out the things that are good and hopefully gets rid of the things that are bad. Not completely. Brethren, we mentioned some of these yesterday. We want to go over a little bit more, though, of why what we have ahead of us and why it's important for us to have the songs in the house of our pilgrimage. The things that I've read in the scriptures and in the volumes lead me to the belief that we are to look for another opportunity for the church to be persecuted as a whole. We've been to Poland and we've appreciated the brethren there. And one thing we appreciate in them is that they have gone through hard experiences under the communist regime. And that developed them and made them grow. I remember sitting with my mother-in-law, and we were discussing the tabernacle. And she says, you know, I've read where the scapegoat is the great company. But how do you prove that? And I said, well, of course you go, you know, you go to Leviticus and you take a look and see where it talks about the hands were laid on by Moses. She goes, no, that didn't happen. I said, well, yeah. And so we opened the scriptures. In her translation, it wasn't there. But she was digging these things out. And once we showed her that the translation was incorrect, she was so happy. But she was proving these things out. They were forced to prove these things out, brother, by persecution. But also they had experiences where people were not faithful to them under these persecutions. We should expect, I believe, forced idleness and also persecution to come upon the church. And embodied in that, we think everybody will be tested to how faithful they are to what they believe. The closing of the door, we think, is coming. We want to make sure that we are not part of those that say, oh my goodness, the door just shut. And how do we do that? By letting that press do its work. By getting rid of the things of this earth. If there's things that are forcing you to spend more time away from the Lord, get rid of them. Do what you can to get rid of them. Are we sealing ourselves, brethren? Are we sealing others? We think there's a work that we can do in sealing our brethren. Of taking them aside and saying, you know, I just read this article this week. I really enjoyed this. Or, you know, I can't understand this point. Can you help me out? We should be studying and finding gems to bring with us to the meeting. And testimony saying, part of our testimony means, I studied this week and I didn't understand. I fully appreciated this. Or we should talk about our experiences at work, of how we've been treated. Or experiences in the day, or how people, we have Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door, whatever. And telling the brethren that we are suffering and how you took it. And be an example to the brethren. We have to be sealed or we will not be part of the flock. In reprint 1470, he says, that is to say, the Zion class will be distinct and separate from others. Their advantage will be consist largely of the divine wisdom and knowledge granted to them. That's our advantage. Because of their obedience to the consecration, These are to be sealed in their foreheads intellectually, that they may not be in darkness with the world, and so may pass through much of the trouble with a happiness based on this knowledge. Brethren, take a look at the financial situation of the world today. It is in a mess. For the first time, and I believe in history, it may not be, the U.S., the Federal Reserve has actually bought up our bonds because nobody else will buy them. Yeah, it is funny. It is pretty funny. They get themselves in a big mess. We are in financial mess, chaos. Lloyd's of London, the oldest insurance company in the world, said some of their companies will fail because of what happened with Katrina. That's unheard of. Lloyd's of London, they are rock solid. Not anymore. But this financial system is starting to unravel. There are many people in the financial community that are saying, why are we not seeing anarchy? They're using those words, not us. They're using words like Armageddon. They're saying, how come we are still solvent? There's a $3 trillion in personal debt in this country. $3 trillion. Most people, we have a negative savings rate in this country, brethren. People are spending more, and they're digging into their savings now because of the inflation. How are we going to approach that if we lose our home, if we lose our house, if we're kicked out on the street? How do we approach that? Can we do what he says? That we have happiness based on the knowledge that we believe? If we're sealed in the foreheads, we will. We'll rejoice in that. Now, I'm not saying that if someone kicks you out of your home, you're going to say, thank you. I'm not suggesting that at all. What I am suggesting is we'd say, thank you, Lord, for the experience. And I lift up my head and draw, the deliverance draweth nigh. Let's take a look at the few things that we have of our deliverance. You know, people often quote Keats, or they'll quote Shakespeare. I like a lot of the prose in Shakespeare. I think there's a lot of wisdom in human character. But we think that Brother Russell should be quoted sometimes too, in the same level. And in reprint 5862, it's almost a poetic statement. We'd like to read it. As the sun sinks at the close of each day, and the shadows gather around us, how sweet to sing, I'm one day nearer home. We have nearly reached the mountaintop, and every day multiplies the evidence that the journey is nearing its end. Just how long it will be, we cannot know, and probably, we'd say for sure, it is best that we do not know. But we believe it will not be long. So, brethren, when we have those moments of serenity, relaxing in the evening, think about another day closer. We've often thought of, you know, you see the old movies in 1950, they have the guy in prison, you know, and he's up there and he's marking his time on the wall with a chalk, you know. What we can do too, brethren, we can mark another day off. One less day in prison of this world, and one day closer to the Lord. But what's going to happen to us? And we would recommend to the brethren, if you haven't in a while, I know sometimes it's hard to get to it, the deliverance of the church chapter in the third volume is a great blessing. We have found it to be a great help in studying so many different things. And from that chapter, he says, while admitting that in like manner some members of the body may remain to be very end of the time of trouble and pass through it all, and yet thus escaping all the trouble coming, it is nevertheless clear, we think, that all the members of the body will be fully delivered, exalted to the glorious condition, before the severest features of the trouble come, after the body is complete and the door is shut. So what's he saying? You know, talk to the great company. The great company, you know, they're having a rough time. They're worried. They're worried about things coming on the earth. They're worried about themselves. They're worried about whatever. But you know, the church is in serenity. And they're the ones that get to go early. It's the great company that has to go through the hard stuff they really feared in the first place. If we allow perfect love to cast out fear, we will not be in fear of what's coming on the earth. But if we do, then we're demonstrating qualities that we do not want to demonstrate. We want to be part of the little flock, not the great company. So if you have fear about losing your job or your home, praise the Lord about it. Maybe He'll let you lose your job. So you can go through it now and not have it in the future. And speaking to someone that's gone through it several times, it's not a big deal. Not a big deal. Though we may be sure that this change of the last members, living members of the body of Christ will not take place until the work committed to them in the flesh is accomplished. We are informed, as shown in the preceding chapter, this is the work of the harvest chapter, that ere long our work will be cut short, gradually at first, and then completely and finally. The night cometh when no man can work. The gloom of the night will dispel only by the millennial sunrise. When our work is done and the night closes in around us, we may expect not only to see the storm clouds growing much darker, but also to hear and to feel the rising winds, which will culminate in the wild hurricane of human passion, a whirlwind of trouble. Then, having finished our appointed work, it may be our part to stand patiently until our change comes. So in summary, brethren, what is the song that we will sing when the trouble comes? What is the song that we're singing now? Is it the song of truth, or is it the song of fellowship? We hope it's a song of truth that's based on a wonderful understanding of the Scriptures that allows us to have fellowship with others. What about Paul's experience? Will we be able to rejoice like he rejoiced? If we want to rejoice like he rejoiced, we have to put the time in now. The same as Paul had to put the time in when he was in Damascus. What about Leah's experiences? Can we see the long-term view, brother? Can we see these hard experiences? We may want something right away and then we realize that it was really for something else. And that we may not know what all of our blessings and experiences will be until later. Are we ready for the experiences of the future? And finally, to close, we'd like to read from reprint 5862 again. Who can measure the joy unspeakable that shall be the heritage of the faithful? When we shall find all of these precious treasures beyond the veil, when we view these treasures with unclouded eyes and realize that they are ours forever, shall we not feel infinitely repaid for any sufferings and hardship we have borne in our brief earthly pilgrimage? May the Lord add his blessing to the truth that we've spoken here today.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Appreciate those admonitions, those practical applications, and for holding up the high standard of consecration to us as we all strive to be more and more pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Are you singing the song? That's the question. And speaking of that, Brother Mark has requested hymn number 117, I'm a Pilgrim. We'd like to sing all those verses, and then we'll stand or rise on the last verse and ask Brother Mark to close our meeting in prayer. Hymn number 117.
Almighty God, our beloved Heavenly Father, whom we move and live and have our being, hallowed be thy name. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have to be in this race for the high calling. We thank you for the truth that thou hast given us. And we pray that thou be with us, that we would be faithful to the things which thou hast given us. We do ask thou be with each one of us as we have fellowship one to another, that thy will would be expressed in our thoughts and our words. For we ask and we thank thee for the merit of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.
We'll reconvene.